All right. Well, happy Thanksgiving to everybody. Is it wrong that we do a chili cook-off with judging? Because it says, judge not lest you be judged. Are we like sinning every Christmas Eve when we do that? No. Yes, that's right. Chili is judged righteously. Yeah, that's what we're doing. All right. Well, guys, if you haven't already turned there, 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24 is where we are. It's where we left off last week. Tonight, we are going to begin looking at the battle for the kingdom of Israel between King David, the rightful king of Israel that God anointed as king, and his wicked son Absalom, who has attempted or was attempting to overthrow his father. And really, this battle and all of its details basically runs from verse 24 of our chapter all the way through verse 8 of chapter 19. And I'll be honest with you, I actually toyed with the idea of covering all of that in just one night. But I figured you all might prefer to spend Thanksgiving with your family. And you might want to go home at some point. So we're just going to cover this battle in some smaller bites so you can all go home tonight. But before we pick up where we left off last week, I do want to just take a couple minutes to remind us how we got here. I don't know if you guys get tired of me reminding you of what we have seen. But I'll be honest, if in a narrative like what we're going through, there are so many details, there are so many threads that I lose track of them myself. And for us to see what it is that the Lord desires us to see, it's not unimportant for us to remember where we've come from. And so I just want to remind us just a little bit. At its core, this book, 2 Samuel, is the story of the rise and fall of David. I know in talking with many of you, we would much prefer, wouldn't we, if it was just the story of the rise of David and none of the rest. But this is the real world, and I love that about God's Word. There's no propaganda. There's no propping up heroes who, you know, unnecessary. We are told the truth. And so we see the rise and the fall of David. First half of the book, right? David's doing tremendously well, right? It's awesome. I loved it. I just absolutely loved it. He goes from being a fugitive on the run from King Saul to being the king of Israel, a world leader. But in the middle of the book, chapter 11 in specific, everything just kind of changes. It's like a switch gets flipped. At the height of his success, David is not with his troops. He's not leading them in battle as kings did. Instead, he's at home, lounging around, taking it easy while everyone else has their lives on the line. And in that process, at the height of his kingdom, really, David gives in to lust. He has an affair with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant, which was a dead giveaway to her husband that something was awry. So he decides to cover it up by murdering her husband Uriah. Obviously, and we saw this detailed very well, God was not happy about this. Just because it was David, just because it was the king God had chosen, did not mean that God just kind of shuffled it under the rug, okay? He sent one of his prophets by the name of Nathan to basically call David on the carpet for his unrepentant sin. Fortunately, David did. David did repent, and he was forgiven by God. In other words, he would not die for his sin, and he would be allowed to remain in power. But as we have seen quite graphically sometimes, sin has its consequences, doesn't it? Just because God has forgiven does not mean that our consequences of sin necessarily disappear. And one consequence was that just as David killed Uriah with the sword, God declared that the sword would not depart from the house of David. Constant fighting and death would be part of his family. Have we not seen that? Oh, page after page after page. Another consequence was that just as David took Uriah's life, God declared that David would lose the lives of four of his sons. His firstborn infant son to Bathsheba died. His second son, Amnon, his oldest, died. And his third son, Absalom, will die in our passage tonight. And I've mentioned this a number of times. I think it's worth repeating, is that one really clear lesson hangs over all of this like an umbrella. And that is the reminder that the brief pleasures of sin are not worth it. They are never worth the suffering that comes from that sin. The Bathsheba and Uriah events, guys, those happened almost 10 years before Absalom's coup. That's a pretty long time. And the repercussions are still happening from David's sin. All of this, God said, was the result of what David had done. And none of this horrific suffering was worth that brief, lustful evening that David got in that night when he was where he shouldn't be. Guys, that's true for David. It's true for us. I don't mean to hammer that message home all of the time, but you know what? Sometimes we need a message like that. We need a reminder like that regarding our sin. And so another lesson that we have seen throughout this book is, especially in the more recent chapters, is that God was at work behind the scenes in David's life. I know in what I just said, it may sound like God is just, he is so mad at David, and so he is just going to hammer David as long as David is alive. That is not true. God loved David. The things we've just talked about were discipline in his life and in the lives of those around him as well. But we have also seen that God was continually coming to David's rescue. Even this David, who is no longer on the rise, he's kind of on the fall. First of all, we saw God working behind the scenes to discipline David. But now God's working behind the scenes to deliver him, to rescue him from those who were wanting to kill him. Last week, he worked behind the scenes to change Absalom's heart, to make Absalom choose things that made no sense, to choose advice that was not good over strategically sound advice that he had been given. Remember when Absalom came to Jerusalem, he came with two counselors, right? He came with a guy by the name of Ahithophel, who was a friend of David but had turned on David and was now serving Absalom, and a second individual by the name of Hushai, who was there. He was still loyal to David, and he was actually there working in Absalom's court to try and confuse his counsel, because this was an incredibly intelligent man, and that was why he was there. And God used that situation to steer Absalom in the direction that God wanted it to go, to deliver David. He took the wrong advice, and that gave David and his family, his servants, and all those who were with him time to escape over the Jordan River. Now, that's where we left off last week, okay? So, let's pick up at verse 24, where we are going to begin to see David and his people, his group, kind of regroup, refuel, okay? Verse 24 begins by telling us where David is currently. It says, "Then David came to Mahanaim." So he crosses the Jordan River, right? David and all, it took him all night long for his about 2,000 people or so, roughly, is what people believe he had. They crossed the river, and then they came to a city by the name of Mahanaim. Now, I don't know if that name is familiar to you at all, but that is the place where Abner and Ishbosheth, those names are probably familiar, that's where they had set up their rival kingdom in opposition to David's kingdom in Judah, okay? And the word Mahanaim means two camps or two kingdoms. And the irony is that David has since fled, to Jerusalem, there are now two kingdoms. Again, there are two divisions within Israel. Verse 24 continues, "And Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead." So let me kind of explain what's happening here. Absalom crosses the Jordan River. He's obviously pursuing David, right? He's pursuing David, it says, with all the men of Israel. Now, this is kind of important to understanding what's happening, because what that little line tells us is that he is following that deceitful advice of Hushai that we saw last week. Hushai said, "Absalom, don't run after David right away. Take time, right? Do a national draft, draft all the men of the nation, bring them together as this overwhelming army." Now, obviously, Hushai suggested that because that would give David time to get away, time to get over the river, and time to get further away from Jerusalem. Well, Absalom took that advice. He gathered all the men of Israel, okay, before going after David. So when you read there, it says, "And Absalom crossed the Jordan," in verse 24. That does not mean he did it 5 minutes after David did. That's how it can appear to us as we just read it. But that's not what happened. There's a time delay here, okay? And so here, after that delay, all the men of Israel are crossing the Jordan River with Absalom. Now, we are not told exactly how large this army was, okay? But I think it's safe to say that it exceeded David's by a lot, okay? David had maybe about 2,000 people, but maybe a handful of those were military, okay? We know he had his bodyguards, David's mighty men. You've heard of them before. But there's not a lot of military. We're talking family. We're talking little kids. That's a lot of what made up David's group, okay? And so we have a huge army against a very small one. Next here, we are introduced to the commander of Absalom's army. And you might read that and go, why do I care who this no-name guy is who's leading the battle? Well, actually, what we're told here is important, again, to understanding what is happening. Obviously, Joab, the general of the army, he's loyal to David, right? So he's not going to work for Absalom. So Absalom needed a new guy. And he chose Amasa. And then we're given a small bit of genealogy. You see, guys, all of that genealogy tells us that Amasa was a nephew of David. He was the cousin of Joab. Quite literally, this is like a horrible version of Family Feud that we got going on here. These are actual, there's civil war. Think of the civil war here in America, how there were families fighting one another. That is what is happening here. This isn't just, oh, it's just some silly little battle. No, this was a grievous thing that was happening in Israel, as brothers, sisters, family, cousins, nephews, and so forth are all fighting one another. Now, verse 26 ends there by telling us that Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. That's several miles from Mahanaim. Not right at the city's door, but a few miles away. And so as you can see at this point, the entire nation has rejected David. And they have chosen Absalom as their new king. And they were now all gathering to make war against David and to kill him. I know we probably most of you know how the story's going to end, right? And so we don't read this sometimes with the gravity that there was at the time. But their intention, the reason they're crossing the river, the reason they're in Gilead, is they're coming to kill David. And in fact, since he took Hushai's advice, they're coming to kill all of them. Every last man, woman, and child that was loyal to David. Obviously, things are not looking good. This is terrifying, what is happening, okay? Last we saw David and his family, they were at the Jordan River. They were described as weary and exhausted and hungry because they had fled from about 20 miles or so on foot from Jerusalem to the Jordan River. They crossed the river all night long, and now they've traveled another 35 miles to Mahanaim. Okay, I think at this point they are weak, they're starving, they're desperate, okay? And the army that is set to destroy them looks overwhelming. This looks like the end. That's how it would appear to everybody. But guys, I love the fact that that's true. Because one thing we've seen through 1 and 2 Samuel is that God loves working in impossible situations. Have we not seen that over and over again, right? God loves hopeless situations. When you and I look at something and we see no way out, no way this is going to get fixed, God loves to work to rescue his people. So, let's see what God does, shall we? Look at verse 27. Now, when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentil, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So by the time David and his people arrived at Mahanaim, word was already spreading across the countryside about what had happened to David. People heard about what Absalom was doing and how they were coming after him. Well, just as God was at work in Absalom's heart, making him choose the really foolish options that were before him, right? Giving David time to escape. God is, that's what we see right here. God is working in the hearts of the townspeople in the area, prompting them to come to his rescue. This is awesome. Please understand, David did not send out messengers to all of these people and go, can we get something? Can you help us out? Can you? No, that's not happening. They just show up. That's God, man. That's the work of God. And we get this brief list here of some of the powerful people, the rich, wealthy people that God brought to help David at his time of need. Shobi, the first one mentioned there, the Ammonite, he was a brother of Hanun, who at one time despised David. He actually led a war against David back in chapter 10, verse 2, okay? Now we're told here that they're probably, we're not really given the details, but there had to be an interesting story of how Shobi went from hating David to traveling 21 miles with supplies to support David in his time of need. Just another evidence of God working behind the scenes. Next guy on the list there, Machir, right? He came to David's aid as well. Machir was originally a staunch supporter of King Saul. Now, Machir lived in a more deserted, barren area of this region, and he was actually the person who was hiding and caring for Mephibosheth. Remember when we saw Mephibosheth living in a deserted, barren area, and nobody told him that King Saul was dead, and he thought he was hiding for his life? Machir was the guy who was taking care of Mephibosheth until David found out, and David came and told Mephibosheth what was happening and restored him to his father's estate. You remember, and David gave Mephibosheth a permanent seat at the king's table. David did all of that. Guess who saw that? Machir. So Machir sees the kindness of David, and God changes his heart. And now he's being used by God to help the thirsty, the weak, the hungry, the children, the women, all of those that are with David here. Barzillai is the third person listed. This is the first time we actually meet this guy, but we are going to see him a few more times in this book. But he was an extremely wealthy man, and God prompted his heart to travel about 25 miles to bring these supplies to David. My point here, guys, and I think it's the author's point, God had not forgotten them. I guarantee you, on that day, when they're approaching that city and they understand what is coming after them, there were people there that day who thought God had forgotten them, that they were all going to die. There might even have been people there who were grumbling in their heart that, look what David did. David caused all of this. Maybe they even understood a little bit of what God had said as far as the discipline and stuff that was going to happen. But guys, God had not forgotten them. And without any assistance from David, God moved other people to provide for their needs. Over the past few years, it's true, David has been beaten by the hand of God. I don't think there's any other way you can put it. It was discipline, hard discipline, but loving discipline. He was also being beaten by the hand of his own family, his own son. But as he laid there on the ground, beaten down by the circumstances of life, what did God do? He sent kindness. He sent gentleness. He sent friendship. He sent compassion. And he sent provision. God was providing for David and his people's physical and emotional and spiritual needs without any one of them even lifting a finger. This is a miracle, what we see happening here. And it was God working behind the scenes like this that led David to make a wonderful declaration, like the one in Psalm 37, verses 23 through 25. Listen to what David wrote. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. That's what David saw happening that day as these people came in with their piles and piles of provisions, beds, food, sheep. They're bringing flocks in. They're bringing in pottery, probably cooking utensils and all those sorts of things for David and his people. Guys, that's what God did. That was true for him. It's true for us. That is who our God is. It does not matter how hard your trial is. Doesn't matter how much hardship you have in your life. God has not forsaken you. Which leads us to the beginning of chapter 18, where we are going to see the battle between father and son begin in earnest. Now, we are not told here how much time has passed between the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. My suspicion, just kind of the feel I get from it in looking at this for a while, this is probably like about a week or two later. Okay, so not a long period of time has passed. A week or two for David's family, for David's mighty men to regroup and refuel and get ready for an incredibly unbalanced battle, war that was about to take place. However long it was, though, we know God was at work behind the scenes here too. Verse 1 begins. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Now, you might read that and go, wait a minute. That sounds like a whole lot more people than I'm picturing here. That sounds like Tony did really bad math as he was figuring this. Well, as David prepared for this battle with his son and this massive army that's just a few miles away, it says that David organized those who were with him, the military people. Remember, these are not the children. These aren't the women, the family. That it's talking about military people. It says he organized them under commanders of hundreds and thousands. That sounds right. That's a lot of people. Now, that may sound a bit odd, but when David escaped Jerusalem, most Bible scholars believe that there were, like I said, no more than 2,000 people with him, most of whom probably were women and children. So where did all of this military come from? Well, guys, when Absalom kicked off his rebellion, I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but he kicked it off in Hebron, okay? He kicked it off in a way that was very well timed. Probably Ahithophel probably told him when to do this. Because Absalom and the mob with him headed for Jerusalem did so when Joab and David's army were gone. They were out of town. They were off on a military mission. That means a few things. One, Jerusalem was defenseless. When David and his family left, there was nobody there to fight. That's why Absalom just kind of wandered on in. You wonder about that? How did he take the city so easy, right? Well, Joab and the military, David's armies, were gone, okay? Most likely, they were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That is probably why David, when they left Jerusalem, made a beeline for the eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay, and that pause in pursuing David that Hushai suggested, it didn't just allow David to escape. It didn't just allow David to regroup and refuel with food. It allowed David to link back up with Joab and the rest of the army. Okay, and so David has his generals back, three of them, as well as a much larger army here in verse 1. By the way, these are generals and an army who had never experienced defeat. Every battle Joab and his military had gone into, you've studied a few of them with us, right? Every single one they have won, right? So this is these are incredibly accomplished military men. Do you see God at work behind the scenes? I know we read this and we go, it just happened. That's just what that. No, this is God at work behind the scenes, turning the tables to save his king and to save his people. So David takes these military and he divides them into three divisions. Joab is leading one. Abishai, Joab's brother, is heading another. And Ittai the Gittite. Remember him? We met him back in chapter 15 as David was fleeing Jerusalem. Ittai, by the way, was a Philistine. He's a Philistine who had joined up with David when David was on the run from King Saul. And David told him as he was fleeing Jerusalem, he said, hey, this isn't your fight. Remember that? He said, go home. Go home to your people. Take all your men with you, all these foreigners who had followed Ittai to follow David. Take them all home. And remember what Ittai said? He said, no, I will remain faithful to you. And here we see Ittai with the military, just as he had promised he would. Okay? So he had 600 men with him. Ittai did. That's what we had been told previously. Those 600 guys are all foreigners. Not a one of them are Jewish. Not a one of them are part of Israel. But here we find that he was in charge of leading an entire division composed entirely of foreigners who were fighting in support of David. Don't tell me that isn't God, right? That doesn't happen. That's a rarity at best. And so we don't know how many of these foreign fighters came. We know it was at least 600, but it was enough to be a division of an army. So while David's army is still significantly outnumbered here, you see God turning the tables, okay? Not to mention the fact that Amasa, remember the new commander for Absalom's army? He's a brand new commander. He has very little experience. And his army was larger, but it was largely composed of new recruits. This was a draft. These are draftees, right? Some of you guys have been in the military. What was it like when you first joined the military? Were you just an amazing fighting machine the moment you joined? No. Those things had to be, well, let's say, whipped into you over time, right? Well, these guys had not had that time. They had the draft, they assembled, there's maybe a few little things that they did or taught, and then they were off running after David. So, even though David's army was smaller, it was under the seasoned leadership of Joab. And all of that army were seasoned, experienced soldiers. Verse 2. So, just give you a little idea of the scenario that we are seeing here. Verse 2 continues. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out. For if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us, they being the enemy. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So you can see what David's plan was, right? He divided everybody up. The military is ready to go. And he planned to lead that army out into the battle. But the people said, uh-uh. No, they refused to do that. Why would they do that? Because, see, they understood this war was like a game of chess. All right. If you kill the king, the war's over. See, and so a dead David would not just be the end of a king either. It would be the end of a kingdom. It would be the end of that kingdom that David had established. So even though David here had obviously learned his lesson from the Bathsheba experience, right, when he should have been out fighting with his men, and instead he was lounging around back home, he learned his lesson about that, but they wouldn't allow it. They knew he needed to be protected and stay behind in the city. Now, contrary to this advice, what is Absalom doing? Absalom is following Hushai's advice. If you remember from the last time we were together, Hushai's advice was he encouraged Absalom to basically lead all of the armies and be the hero, to be the man after which all of the victories would be named. Now, again, what's the problem here? It's a battle, it's chess, isn't it? The guy who starts the rebellion, the one who's leading the coup, if he dies, the coup dies with him. You see the problem here, okay? And so just as a dead David would spell the end of the kingdom, a dead Absalom spells the end of the coup. But Absalom liked the sound of him as a hero. He probably could picture it in his head. He saw the trading cards. He saw the commercials on TV with his hair flowing in the wind, and he dug it. He wanted that, and he didn't understand his value as a target. He just wanted to be in the front. So David relented. David relented. He agreed to stay behind. So to give David something to do, rather than just the king sitting around twiddling his thumbs, wondering what's happening, they told David to stay at the city gate. And then, if needed, then he could send help from the city, reinforcements of some sort. Verse 4 continues. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Now, from a human perspective, right, the future of the king and the kingdom is now entirely in the hands of the military, right? David will not be there. Out there, somewhere in front of them, was a much larger army, eager to take them on, to overwhelm them from all sides so that there would be no escape. That's what's in front of them. Verse 5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Now, as they're marching out to war, right, things get a bit parental. Let's put it that way, okay? It was the king who spoke these words, but it was a dad's voice is what they were hearing. Okay? And now we may read this and go, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonder? David is wanting the best for his son, even though his son is doing these horrible things. But guys, don't forget the reality of the situation here. Absalom was a traitor. Absalom was a murderer. He started the entire coup, and it was his fault that the entire nation was now in a civil war. It was his fault that thousands upon thousands were going to die, okay? As a father, we can kind of understand why David would overlook that, right? We kind of get that. But when he spoke those words, did you notice that it wasn't just the generals who heard? Notice how it's mentioned that they all heard what the king charged the commanders with, okay? What do you think that would do in the minds of your military? Do you think they would all go, oh, that is so sweet. That's so, no, of course not, right? They are marching out to war to put their lives on the line, and the king seems to only care about making sure they don't hurt the enemy. Sounds like a difficult way to go into battle, doesn't it? Understand, Absalom's not some, you know, young, naive teenager in need of protection here. He's in his 30s, man. He has multiple children. He's an adult. But David couldn't get past the fact that that's his son. And I get that. I understand that. But he couldn't see his son's choices for what they really were. That is actually going to play out a little bit in how this war unfolds. Verse 6 continues. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel, Absalom's army, were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Fascinating to me, at least, description of the battle here. So the armies march out, right? And the battle took place in an area known as the Forest of Ephraim. This was not in the tribe of Ephraim's area, okay? This, it's called the Forest of Ephraim because this is where the tribe of Ephraim was defeated by Jephthah way back in Judges chapter 1, verse 25. So that's why it's named that. But this, guys, was not a place, as you can probably surmise, where you wanted to have a battle. This was not a place where you wanted to fight. This was a thickly wooded forest with incredibly rough terrain, steep cliffs, deep ravines, pits, holes in the ground, all sorts of horrible. It's like what was the swamp called in Princess Bride? Yeah, the fire swamp, right? It's like that. It's like, this is not where you want to be, okay? And so this would make the battle incredibly difficult for even seasoned soldiers. Terrain has everything to do with how well your military performs, okay? But can you imagine how difficult this terrain would be with Absalom's inexperienced soldiers who had almost no training? Their ability to move and to smother David's soldiers with just sheer numbers, it's gone, isn't it? That advantage is lost. And verse 7 tells us that the slaughter that day was great. That Hebrew word is only used in one other place in 1 and 2 Samuel, and that is the day when Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, took the ark into battle against the Philistines and lost. That was the other time when the slaughter was great. And as you can see, here's 20,000 dead in one day. In one day, 20,000 casualties. But did you happen to notice that last verse? It says that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Literally, in Hebrew, what it says is that the forest ate up more people than the sword. Pretty weird, right? It's like we're moving into fairy tale territory, right? What you see here, guys, is the supernatural intervention of God. God is working behind the scenes. God partners with trees. God partners with terrain. He uses whatever is necessary. He used that thickly wooded forest, the ravines, the pits, the uneven surfaces to impale soldiers, to ensnare them, to smash them on the rocks below when they fell, ensuring that their deaths were from the terrain, is from the forest itself. And here's something that I think is kind of cool. Verse 8 right there that we just read is what actually inspired C.S. Lewis as he wrote the book Prince Caspian. Do you guys remember? Maybe you saw the movie. It was a pretty great movie, I thought. But, right, the Aslan's army is fighting a much bigger army, okay? And they're losing. And just when it seemed like Aslan's army was facing certain defeat, Aslan caused the trees of the forest to fight against the enemy. Okay? That's what happens in the book. And again, what we're seeing here in chapter, I'm not saying the trees did that here. That's just where C.S. Lewis got it from. But what we have here is God working behind the scenes to deliver David, to deliver his people. 20,000 deaths that day. And more of them died as a result of God's supernatural activity in the forest than by the hands of David's soldiers. I can't even imagine what this must have looked like. And again, guys, David seems to have mentioned similar circumstances in Psalm 91, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what David wrote. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. Amen? That's what happened that day in that forest. God was their refuge. God was the hiding place for those soldiers who had Strategically and technically, no chance of beating this other army. But God did the work. God not only gave them an advantage, if you want to put it that way, but God did the work while they just looked on. God did the work while they had to do very little. And by the way, if you are wondering what a forest devouring people might look like, we are actually given an example as the chapter continues here. This is a story that I remember from all the way back in Sunday school. I don't know why this was such a popular story to share with kids, but it was one I certainly remember. And the example that we're going to see here is the death of Absalom. Okay, we're going to move from the battle in general to one particular moment in the battle and the role that one particular tree played in bringing Absalom to his end. Pick up with me there at verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. Yes, I know. In any other circumstance, this feels comedic. Almost, right? Now, we're told here that Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Now, that wording would almost lead us to believe that this was a chance encounter. Absalom, the hopeful king of Israel, runs into the soldiers of David. And it seems like, well, it just happened. Now, guys, having seen what we have seen thus far, do you think this happened by chance? Do you think this meeting with Absalom and his mule and his hare and the servants of David just happened accidentally? No, of course not. Again, God arranged this meeting. In the midst of the battle, Absalom, it says, is riding his mule. I know that sounds weird to us, right? We're thinking, well, why is he riding a mule? Why isn't he on a horse, right? Or something like that. Well, this essentially was his royal horse. I know the mule doesn't sound all that regal. It certainly is not that prestigious to us. But remember, God had commanded the Israelites that the kings were not to amass horses and chariots to themselves, right? So they generally, that's what they did. They used mules instead. The king rode a mule. And so that's what is happening here. It became a bit of a prestigious thing in Israel. That's the king's mule, ooh, you know, or whatever. And that's what he is riding on. Now, we all know, having seen Absalom before for the last several weeks, he was quite committed to looking good, right? Absalom was a guy that was a lot about how he looked. And of course, he was committed to that. He's all about image. And so just as you might remember back in chapter 14, he actually got a chariot and a horse and rode it through Jerusalem when he first came back to Jerusalem. He was trying to wow the people because chariots and horses, you never saw them, right? That's what he did. Now, riding a chariot in the city limits is no value in a war whatsoever, right? You kind of need to be out amongst the enemy. And actually riding a royal mule on uneven territory in a thickly wooded forest also had no practical value in a war like this, okay? So anyway, he catches sight of David's men and he panics, right? And he galloping off at top speed. I don't know what a mule's top speed is, but he's running, right? I remember when my mom was teaching me how to drive. My dad, I think, was too terrified to get in the car with me. But when my mom, she was always, one of the things she always was saying, make sure you keep your eyes on the road. Don't look down. Don't look at the radio. Don't look at, you just keep your eyes on the road, right? So you don't crash into things. Apparently, David never taught Absalom such things because he's galloping on this mule. And what's Absalom probably looking at? He's looking at the guys behind him. He's watching the soldiers that he had just run into. So he doesn't see this tree coming up with low-hanging branches that catch themselves in that long, thick hair that we've heard so much about. And the mule just kept right on going, leaving him hanging by his hair between heaven and earth, it says. So his feet weren't on the ground, and he's swinging there, probably flailing and not looking terribly regal, let's just be honest, right? Now, a few weeks ago, we saw that the centerpiece of Absalom's pride was what? His hair. Yeah. He boasted about his hair. He would never get his hair cut but once a year. And then he'd have people like weigh the hair to see. I mean, it's silly. It's just ridiculous, right? Well, that hair that he boasted in so much now trapped him, leaving him hanging in a tree, okay? Now, I know there may be a little bit, it seems like a bit of comedic value in what we're seeing here. There's really not. This isn't humorous at all. As we saw last week, God was working against Absalom. Remember, God's working behind the scenes here. Not just for David, but against Absalom. So this is not just a mildly amusing incident that just happened to befall Absalom. This is the result of the God of the universe working against you. This is what it looks like when God is not on your side. Just a few hours before this, it would not surprise me at all if Absalom had been boasting about how huge his army was, how awesome they were, how wonderful his royal mule was, how great he looked. It wouldn't shock me at all if that's what he had been doing. But now, by the intervention of God, he is left hanging in the air by his fancy hair, without a mule and without an army. Verse 10 continues. When a certain man saw it, a certain man of that group of soldiers, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing," this is, remember what we read previous, "for in our hearing the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." This is interesting to me. So one of the soldiers looks over, sees Absalom hanging there from the tree, and he runs and tells Joab the news. Notice that Joab here is shocked that the man didn't kill Absalom. He's shocked. Joab even says, "Hey, I would have rewarded you. I'd have given you some money, piece of clothing or whatever, right? If you had killed him." But the soldier's not swayed by such things because he knew, and everyone in the army knew, that David told the generals not to kill Absalom. So 1,000 pieces of silver wouldn't make him essentially betray the king. Not only that, but guys, this really cuts right to the heart of it. This man knew Joab's poor character. We've talked about Joab before. We might be inclined to think Joab's a wonderful guy because he's faithful to David and he's David's commander of his army. No, Joab's got some serious character issues, and we just saw them right here, okay? When the guy says you would have been aloof, what he is saying is, if I had killed Absalom and the king found out, and the king is going to find out, you would have left me hanging out to dry. He knew Joab would not have stood up for him, would not have protected him. He would have just let him take it. And that's what's happening here. And Joab's poor character, which we've seen a few times in this book, it's immediately displayed again. Look at verse 14. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. So what's Joab do? Takes three spears and puts them into Absalom's chest before they, more than likely, cut him down from the tree. They let him fall to the ground. And then the 10 young men who carried his armor, they were his assistants in battle, likely developing the same poor character that they were watching Joab model, they surround Absalom and start striking him, probably kicking him and so forth. And that's what finished Absalom off. And Joab doesn't stop them, does he? Because this way he had plausible deniability. Oh, I'm not the only one who killed Absalom. There was a lot of people who killed Absalom. You see probably what's going on in this guy's head. Now, as far as Absalom was concerned, this was mission accomplished. This is what he wanted to happen. Remember, this is a chess game. If the king is dead, in this case, if Absalom is dead, the war's over. The war is done. The coup is finished, right? Verse 16. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. For all intents and purposes here, the war is over. And after that, the soldiers took Absalom, and they gave him a disgraceful burial. Look at verse 17. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel, that means the ones who had aligned themselves with Absalom, fled each to his tent. So all of those who were fighting with Absalom to overthrow David, they all ran away home when they understood what was happening here. And so what does David's soldiers begin doing? They basically turn to the grim task of David's dead son. And as I mentioned before, the terrain in the area was really rough, full of pits and holes. And so what do? They just throw Absalom into one of those pits. And then the soldiers grab rocks, big rocks, and just start throwing them down on his body until there was a huge pile of rocks over his remains. Now, you might read that and go, what in the world? You know, why are they doing this? Well, guys, this is a makeshift monument. This was a monument with a very specific purpose. You might be familiar with the story in the book of Joshua. When Joshua and Israel entered the promised land, the first battle they had was at Jericho, right? And a man by the name of Achan took some spoils from battle, some gold bars and a robe. But God had commanded that all of the spoils were to be destroyed. Everything was to be reduced to ash, right? Well, on account of Achan's deceit and disobedience, Israel was defeated in their next war against Ai. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, when his deceit was discovered, he was put to death. And a huge pile of rocks was thrown over his body as a makeshift monument of shame that identified him as a sinner who had caused the people of God such pain and such loss. Guys, they're doing the exact same thing right here with Absalom. That's why this is happening. This is a monument of shame that is identifying Absalom as a wrongdoer, a sinner who was causing God's people pain and loss. Now, I'm pretty sure we're all aware that this was not the legacy Absalom was hoping he would have, right? He wanted to leave a legacy of a hero, right? a dashing champion of justice, a handsome celebrity. These were the things he wanted to be remembered for. But instead, this is the kind of legacy he's left with. And it is this kind of tragic irony that causes the author to sum things up in verse 18. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Why is this being mentioned here? Well, we find out earlier in his life, Absalom had already built a monument to himself, hadn't he? I know that probably doesn't shock any of us that Absalom would do such a thing. Back in chapter 14, verse 27, we actually read that he had three sons and a daughter. So you might go, well, wait a minute. How? Well, his sons had all died. They had all died relatively young. And so he had no legacy for future generations, so he erects this monument to himself in the King's Valley. The King's Valley is also called the Kidron Valley. It's just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Something that everybody could see, right? So that they might remember the legacy of Absalom. Strangely enough, this was eerily similar to something that King Saul had done as well. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12 says, Samuel, rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Now, I think this gives us a little rule of thumb to keep in mind, okay? When someone builds a monument to themselves, they are not the kind of people you want to remember. Okay? These are the kind of people you want to forget. Absalom saw himself as a great person. I'm worth remembering. And so he builds himself a monument in the King's Valley. But the irony here, and it's why the author of 2 Samuel places this verse where he does, is that the monument that the people erected for Absalom was burying him under a huge pile of rocks in a pit to identify him as a great sinner who had caused God's people so much pain and so much grief. 20,000 dead in one day. A needless war. Absolutely needless. All because Absalom wanted to overthrow Dad and Absalom wanted to be in charge. All Absalom cared about was what he could have. He didn't care about what God had ordained, what God had said would be. Now, this is important, guys. You can choose to oppose God if you want to, right? You can choose to do that. You can choose to do the opposite of what God has told you with all of its horrible results. But you will not change God's plan or what God has ordained one tiny bit. Not one iota of God's plan was moved by Absalom. God's plan came to fruition. Notice how God has worked in the last few chapters, reversing everything that Absalom and those with him sought to do. Absalom set up a monument for his glory, but he died under a monument of shame. Joab, remember him? He was the one who foolishly thought that Absalom needed to come out of exile and come back to Jerusalem. Come on, David, you need to bring the boy back. Joab's the one who ends up taking the guy's life. Absalom, filled with vanity over his looks, over his hair, and it was his hair that caught him in a tree and led to his death. Can you see God at work in the background with these ironic reversals? And what God ordained was never in danger and never in doubt. So what can we take home from this? I know I've pointed out a few things, but let me just offer you a couple thoughts as we close up. First of all, and forgive me for the direct nature of this. I don't have an axe to grind here, honestly. but I think it is an appropriate lesson from what we see here. Absalom is a really good example of why it is foolish for children to rebel against their parents. I'm bringing it to the family thing, okay? Now, understand, I am certainly not trying to tell you that parents are perfect. Whenever you talk to kids who are rebelling against their parents, I'm included, right? I certainly had my fair share of it. What is one of the first things that kids will tell you is the reason for why they're rebelling? Mom and dad are stupid. Mom and dad don't know what they're talking about. Mom and dad just want me to be have a horrible life, right? Are these not things we've all even thought or said before with our own parents, okay? That's the reality. And I'm not trying to say, oh, yes, they are. Parents are perfect. They always have your best interest at heart. They never make a wrong choice. We know that's not true. They're human beings. Now, I think more than anyone else, your parents probably do have your best interest at heart. Your parents do love you more than anybody else, right? More often than not, okay? But that's not my point here. Whether we think our parents are right or wrong, and by the way, this can apply to us as adults too, who still have our parents around, okay? Whether we think they're stupid or smart, cool or uncool, it is wrong to oppose and rebel against what God has ordained. You see what I'm saying here? Okay? The world will always hate what God has ordained. Always. So it is no surprise whatsoever that our sinful flesh, that our friends, our the world's culture will always encourage us to rebel. I saw a commercial just a couple weeks ago. The main emphasis of it was rebel. At the end of the commercial, it said rebel all the way across the screen, right? This is what the world wants, okay? They want us to rebel against what God has ordained. And what has God ordained in this regard? Parents. And the parents' authority and relationship with their children. This is something God established in Scripture. Not just, you know, after the fact. No, he's the one who set the whole thing up. So when the world or your flesh says, Mom and Dad are losing it. Mom and Dad are stupid. I'm going to do whatever I want. Realize your issue's not with Mom and Dad. Your issue's with God. Because God said, honor your father and your mother. That it may be well with you. Right? That is what God said. God didn't say, honor your mother and father as long as they're not blithering idiots. That's not what it says. He just said, honor them. Well, you can't honor your parents and rebel against them. And when we honor God and what he has ordained, even when it looks like it's not going the direction we think it should, God honors that. And God will make sure it is well with you. That is what his word declares, right? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. That's why. Again, I'm using this as an example, not merely just to harp on the parent-child relationship. But that is a wonderful example of why we do not rebel against what God has ordained. Pick any number of things that God has ordained. How about a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Husband, wife, woman, man. God said, here is what I have ordained as marriage. What is the culture saying? We will rebel against that. And we demand that you rebel against that. Well, you can if you want, but your issue isn't with those who can't figure out what gender they are or that they're, you know, want to marry the same sex or whatever. The issue's with God. And when we rebel against what God has ordained, it will not go well with you. And I think we have all seen that. I've seen the tragic results of that in my own family. where it does not go well. That's the point that I'm wanting to make here, okay? It's not just obey your parents. Please do to my kids. But no, the point is obey God. Obey God. Because that's why Absalom was hanging from a tree. That's why Absalom is underneath those rocks at the bottom of a pit. Lastly, I just want to reemphasize something. I've mentioned this throughout the night. You might be getting tired of me mentioning it. But I want you to remember that God is always behind the scenes. He is always caring for his people. He is always rescuing them from disaster in ways that they don't expect or even recognize. You know how much of what we read here tonight could, to an observer, look just like the circumstances of the war. Well, there was no big miracles. There was no Red Sea being parted. The sun didn't stand still, right? It just happened this way. No. And for those who belong to God, it never just happens this way. You are in the palm of his hand. You are the apple of his eye. He loves you, and he is always working on your behalf. I want to remind you of that, because some of us are going through some really hard things right now. And sometimes it looks like there's no way through. There's no solution. The army that's coming is bigger than anything we have. But God is yours. And if you have him, you have already won. You are already in the absolute best place you could be. God is moving Absalom to make stupid choices. God is bringing wealthy people from all over the place to have compassion on David and give them food and supplies. And he even providentially fights against Absalom's army using trees to slay more men than the swords. Guys, if God was at work saving his people and rescuing his kingdom back then, do you think that your God will do any less today for those who are his children because of the death and resurrection of his son? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. As a child of God, you can have every confidence that God is at work behind the scenes in your life, providing for you and providing for yours in times of need. Most miraculously, if you want me to put a real fine point on it, before you were even born, before you even knew you had a need, God was at work for you when Jesus, the Son of David, hung on a Roman cross. That was God working behind the scenes from a certain perspective for you. And you hadn't even been born yet. He was already at work putting your sins on Jesus Christ so that he could die in your place for your sins. And after 3 days, God was at work behind the scenes. This one maybe is not quite so behind the scenes, right? But Jesus, well, hey, very few people saw it, right? Rose Jesus from the dead so that you and I might also have new life, delivering us from the eternal death that we deserved. Simply why? Because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Guys, we have no reason to fear. Not a single one of you who belong to Christ have a reason to fear. You don't have any reason to be anxious. And we certainly have no reason to rebel. Because the same God that is at work behind the scenes in your own heart to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with joy, Jude chapter 1, verse 24, right? Is also at work behind the scenes in every trouble, every pain, every hardship and loss that you have to bring you through to everything that he has ordained. And nothing that God has ordained will ever fail to come to pass. Amen? Would you pray with me?